Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we'll read together in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the first five verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We'll end our reading there. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O our Father, we pray that you will help us to hear afresh of the glories of Jesus, and for our hearts to be moved afresh, for our mind to be filled with fresh longings for him, fresh adoration of him, for our faith to be freshened too by your grace in the Word of God preached and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, all for your glory, by your grace to us in Jesus. Hear us then, and help us, because we pray in our Savior. Amen. Now, you will recall that we began to look at the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago and introduced it in several aspects of it, pointing out that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, what Jesus began to do, and the implication is what Jesus continued to do. And so while it is a book of the Acts of the Apostles, while it is a book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, it is also a book of the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in these opening verses is refreshing and encouraging for a church. Refreshing and encouraging because here we are about to enter the gateway, if you like, into the New Testament church. Those Gospels are transitions as the Lord Jesus Christ arrives and he teaches and preaches and is crucified. And now we see, after his resurrection, in the book of Acts, the history of the church from that point on. And so it's like the gateway into the New Testament in a way that shows us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we see are, in particular, three things. In particular, we see that the living Christ is present with his church, and continues to be present with his church throughout every generation since that time. And it is the living presence of the living Christ that is very clear and very encouraging to that church. We must remember that. We must remember that the church is not a memorial to a dead leader. There are such memorials. There are such societies. The Dead Poets Society, some of you will have heard of, I'm sure. There are such societies that remember dead people, people who have passed from this scene, people who were famous, people who were significant in some way or another. The church is not such a society. The church is not a memorial to a dead Christ. The church is the body of the living Christ. We must understand that in our generation, just as every church in every generation needs to understand that. Secondly, these opening verses teach us that the church is not a democracy. Ah, you're saying shaky ground, thin ice. Well, all right, but we'll skate right on. The church is not a democracy. The church is a monarchy. There is a king here, and it's not me. There is a king in this church, and his name is Jesus. He is our living Savior, and he is our living ruler. The church has a king. The church's king is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the commander in chief. Let's use a different cultural concept to try to understand that. But what do commanders in chief do? Command. I think that's what they're supposed to do. Kings rule, commanders in chief are the chief commanders and give commands to the body. And so when you look afresh at the book of Acts and you see the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not simply that it's the presence of the living Christ and always so nice and kind and gentle and everybody comes in and looks at him and says, ooh, ah, and so on and so forth. But he is active in his rule and in his commanding of the church. He issues here in these very opening statements, command. He said to them, stay here, do not depart, or do not allow yourselves to be drawn away from Jerusalem. The particular force of the verb is not, now you just stay put, but you resist all of the pressures that would cause you to leave this place. You stay here, not many days hence, you're going to receive the promise of the Father. Or he speaks of those things that he had given as commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That particular command of staying put was one command, but there was a period of 40 days when he was meeting with them and he was issuing commands to them through the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit and by his own voice and by his own presence. So the living Christ is the active ruler, the active king, the active commander-in-chief of his church. You need to remember that because we're often inclined to forget. We're inclined to think that he rules his church as a kind of absentee ruler, as though he issues commands from far away and is not himself involved. Jesus rules through the Holy Spirit, but you notice that he gives the apostles also to the church, and he rules by keeping them, by calling them, by choosing them, by specially equipping them. And so the church comes to be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so we have this, in a sense, complex picture of what is the church. It's where the living Christ dwells with his body, in his body, as the head. It's where the living Christ is ruling and active among his people in this world. And he does that through the Holy Spirit and through the apostles and the authority of the apostles. So that's the second aspect of what we see in these words. The living Christ, the activity of, the rule of the living Christ. And there's a third aspect of what we see in these opening words. That Jesus, opening words, Jesus speaks very clearly to the disciples that they are to stay put because they are going to receive the Holy Spirit. A baptism which is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that baptism will be not many days from now. And the book of Acts helps us to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. It's very important for the church to be able to discern the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is carrying on the reign and the rule and the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father and the Son to the church in order to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. And you see in these opening chapters, especially in the book of Acts, how difficult it is to actually recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit falls on Pentecost and these men begin to speak in tongues, the first reaction of people in Jerusalem is to say, these men are drunk. It's not easy to discern the work of the Holy Spirit. You can be mistaken. You can mistake it for drunkenness. It's a problem. Or it can be misunderstood. A little later, you'll find a man called Simon wanting to buy this gift. He's the first commercial enterprise in the consumerism that consumes the church in every generation, wanting to treat the gift of the Holy Spirit as a consumable item. And he was wondering how he might market this, probably for himself mostly, but there you have it. Not the only person to think in that way or to be led in that particular way. And so the book of Acts has this structured theme. at least as far as I can see at this point in my study, that it has this structured theme, how Jesus works in the church. How Jesus works in the church through the apostolic witness, through the Holy Spirit. And that theme, those three things just interlock together. How the living Christ is active in his church through the foundational work of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That I think summarizes the great work of the Lord Jesus in his church. And it is a gateway into understanding the church in every generation. The living Christ, the authority of the apostles, the presence of the Holy Spirit. There are many other things that later in the New Testament are set out for us in terms of the church and what the church is to do and how we're to recognize the church and how the church is to be ordered and set up. But there are many things here that are also cut off immediately by this principle and by this theological foundation. The living Christ, the authority of the apostles, the presence of the Holy Spirit. No programs here prescribed. No programs here prescribed. These are the elements that are necessary in the life of the church. So let's take them and look at them carefully. When we look at the Christ and the presence of the living Christ, the first thing that is crystal clear in the life of the church is the gospel. The gospel of God centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's really intense to note how the gospel is stated so it's really interesting to notice how the gospel is stated so intensely in these opening verses. Great foundational theological truths of the gospel. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. Well, there's a principle. The day when he was taken up is the ascension. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen, he presented himself alive to them. There's another principle, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After his suffering, there's another principle, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he presented himself alive by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, and then ordering them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was coming. And that is a fourth principle. So when you look at these opening words of Paul of the book of Acts, and you think that Luke is just giving us history, Luke is giving us a history that is centered on the facts of the gospel. And he states four of them to say these things ought always to be crystal clear in the life of a church. What things? First, that Jesus Christ suffered. Now, in the New Testament context, that's a specific statement because it's saying he really suffered, that it was real suffering, that it wasn't just a phantom suffering or a pretend suffering, but it's pointing to the fact of the reality of his body and the fact of the reality of his suffering. It's pointing to the fact of his true humanity, that he was one with us, that he wasn't just the appearance of a man, but that he really was of the substance of Mary, and that he was conceived by Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And so when he speaks of his suffering, it points us to his physical pain, the physical pain that he endured in his preparation for crucifixion, in the torture that began before a man was crucified, as well as the physical pain of his death on the cross. And it speaks to us of more of that. When it speaks of his suffering, it speaks of his suffering in a spiritual sense, as he hangs there with his agony and his agonizing cries, going out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And there is no answer. In the spiritual sense of abandonment that he feels, as though his Father is turning his face away from him, while he pours out his life for his people, while he tastes death, while he endures what is in his Father turning away from him, the agony of hell as his Father turns away. These are the opening words of the history of the church. The suffering of Christ And it's stated with clarity that the beginning of the church is rooted and grounded in this. Now, I think that's significant. Once the church forgets the suffering of Christ, it's already off the road. It's already off the line. It's already deviating for what Christ intended for his church. It's already moving away. Once the church stops proclaiming the suffering of Christ, once the church stops preaching Christ crucified, it's already deviating from what Christ intended for his church. I think that's one of the implications as to why this is stated so clearly, forcefully, in the opening words of the history. It's the second thing. The gospel is crystal clear because he speaks not only of the suffering of Christ, but he speaks also of the resurrection of Christ. I was trying to find, here's John Calvin. Yes, John Calvin said, he adds this with regards to the resurrection, that he might make the resurrection to be believed as a thing most necessary to be known, and without the which the whole gospel falleth flat to the ground, neither remaineth there any more faith. The gospel loses his whole authority unless we know and be also fully persuaded that Christ being alive speaketh unto us from the heavens. And John Calvin is quite right. The gospel loses all its authority, it falls to the ground, if Christ is not alive from the dead. And so the resurrection is an essential component of the life of the church. And here it is stated right at the very gateway to the entrance to the history of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle writes so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the resurrection and says, if the resurrection didn't occur, then we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is futile. What's the point in believing if Christ isn't alive again from the dead? The early church knew that. The early church thrived on that knowledge, thrived on the knowledge that Jesus Christ was alive from the dead, and so they lived as though he lived. And the later church struggles with that same principle of faith, struggle to live as though Christ lives. Struggle. It's just not aware of the presence of Christ in the same way, and we struggle with it. That is why the church in our generation is prone to entertaining people. That is why the church feels that it has to do its market research in order to market itself in some way to this generation, and forgets the fact that you can't market the resurrection. You can't market the doctrine of the resurrection. This is to be proclaimed, and people are to believe it, and then live in the light of that. It's a clear implication, stated with clarity at the beginning of the history of the New Testament church. Third aspect of the gospel that is stated with clarity is the importance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke refers to this as the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up. Now, I'm not going to say very much about that because that's next week's sermon, because it comes right after this passage, but that's what he's speaking of, and he'll go on to give us some detail about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a greatly neglected doctrine of the gospel. We understand something of the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ. We understand the cross as a symbol. We understand something of the resurrection of Christ and the vitality of the gospel as it's tied up with the resurrection of Christ. We understand the empty tomb as a symbol. But the ascension just seems to be an interesting add-on, like a little widget that's part of the gospel and for your entertainment down there on the side of your screen. It just seems to be, taken up into heaven and a cloud received them from there. There's no burning image of a cloud as a symbol in the same way as a cross or an empty tomb. And yet it is as significant an event as both of those. It is a significant event in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his acceptance, of his being inaugurated into rule and reign, being seated at the right hand of the Father. It is as significant a theological event in the gospel as Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's return on the last day. A primary gospel redemption history fact. And yet, it just doesn't seem to be too interesting to us. But it was interesting to them. Many of them saw it happen. They saw him being taken up into heaven, and cloud hid him from their sight. And they hear these words, "This same Jesus will come in like fashion." Wonder that gripped them. Of course it gripped them. It made them excited. It made them think about that. It made them think about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's a principle of the gospel. It's a principle of the gospel that we have neglected. And by our neglect of it, we have robbed Christ of some of his glory. Some of his glory. It's part of the gospel. And it was crystal clear. So the church is called upon to proclaim these central facts of the gospel: Christ's suffering, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension. But that is not all. Contained here in this list, there is also a fourth principle, a fourth fact that is foundational to the gospel. And that fact is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's stated here alongside these other things and is recorded later also in Acts chapter 2. And we'll spend a great deal of time as we're working through Acts chapter 2, slowly, I'm sure, as we work through it, to look at that particular gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All three of these events, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, were all one-off events. In a certain sense, you could say they were all eschatological events because they all had to do with the timing of God's great work. In a sense, you could say they were all great acts of the history of redemption. And then we come to the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it's recorded for us in exactly the same context, but we're not prepared to say that too is a unique act associated with the gospel. And yet I think that's exactly what we're supposed to say. That's exactly how it's presented to us in the book of Acts, not as a repeatable phenomenon, but as a unique event associated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unique, one-off, the cross, the death of Christ, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, the clouds, the ascension of Christ, the tongues of fire, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ. And these are the foundations of the New Testament gospel. One of the older commentators, Alexander, asks, well, had not the Spirit already been given? Yes, he said, to individual believers and indeed to the apostles in a body, John chapter 20, verses 22. But not in such a mode or measure as was necessary both for themselves and for the church at large. Pentecost and the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit is as unique and foundational as all the other aspects of the gospel that we have spoken of, because it sets out Christ's continuing work, how he is going to build his church. And so we ought not to be looking for a repeat of the suffering of Christ. Correct. We ought not to be looking for a repeat of the resurrection of Christ. Correct. We ought not to be looking for a repeat of the ascension of Christ. Correct. So are we looking for a repeat of the day of Pentecost? Well, no. We ought not to do that either, because it was part of the unique work of Christ in the gospel. And it is a foundation for our gospel work and the witness of the church in that generation and in this generation and in every generation that there is as the Lord tarries until he returns. So when we stand here at the gateway of the New Testament church, here is the gospel with all its clarity. And there are two parts of it that we see we already struggle with: our neglect of the ascension as a foundational doctrine, and our confusion over the nature of Pentecost and the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. These are themes we'll take up as we work through the passage, but I'm setting out before you already the bottom line of the answer. It was a unique aspect of the gospel of Christ and is foundational for the life and ministry of the church. So as we reflect on it, we need to reflect on how clearly we know the gospel, how clearly we proclaim the gospel, how clearly we spread the gospel, because Jesus has spoken clearly to us in his word. That's the first thing. So we see the clarity of the gospel. The second thing this passage sets before us is the foundational place of the apostles. The direction of the church, the gift of the Word of God completed, Old Testament and New Testament, and the authority of that Word in the life of the church through every generation is conveyed to us through these apostles. And Paul later speaks in Ephesians of the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and the apostles. So there is a certain sense in which we need to grasp and understand the unique place of the apostles and their foundational authority in Christ's church. There are four facts that are stated here, four facts that stand out with regards to these apostles that help to clarify this for us so that we understand how we are meant to relate to this apostolic authority and how this bears upon us in our generation. Here at the gateway of the church, and here we are well on the beaten path of the life and history of the church. Four facts that stand out. First, they're spoken of here, the apostles, as men who were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word chosen has a certain reflexive connotation to it. It could be translated not simply chosen, but chosen for himself, or chosen with reference to himself. These men were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen for himself, or they were chosen to himself. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that these men were not simply pushy men who pushed themselves into Christ's favor. They weren't simply pushy men who pushed themselves into some standing in the life of the church. Far from it. The truth of the matter is that they were men who were pulled in by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were brought into his church. They were brought into his kingdom. And so they weren't pushy men. They weren't forward men. They weren't extrovert men. They weren't power-loving men or power-hungry men or power-thirsty men. No, they were men who were chosen by Christ to himself. His grace to them is what is emphasized here, but also not simply that he was gracious to them, but they were not pushing themselves forward. There's always a tendency to do that, be pushy, be forward, to want to be ambitious, to have some advancement. So people could look at these apostles and say, oh, look, oh, that's it. Those men pushed themselves in. No, they didn't. They were just men that Jesus chose. And to say they were just men means that's just what they were. They were just men. They weren't just men. They were sinners. And he chose them. He called them. And he called them to himself. And he called them for himself. In other words, there's a certain sense in which what is being highlighted about these men was their own conversion, that they too were men who come to cling to Jesus, chosen to him, and they look to him and cling to him and trust in him. It's their faith in the Savior that set out. These men believed the gospel, which is what is really emphasized in the second thing that's said about them, that they were men who were convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that he was alive from the dead. See, he talks about the apostles whom he had chosen at the end of verse 2. And then it begins verse 3 by saying, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. These particular men, Jesus takes time to convince them that he's alive from the dead. And he does this by convincing proofs. That's how I think we should understand the Greek word that's translated simply here as proofs. They were convincing proofs. And these men were convinced. Now, that doesn't happen to you or me. The risen Christ doesn't make an appearance to us and by his appearance and speech to us convince us of his resurrection in the way that that happened to those men. It happens to those 11 men. Now, he also appeared to others. That is true. And they were being convinced. But it's specifically said here with regards to the apostles. And it happens specifically in this book to Paul, who is an apostle born out of time. What happens to him? He meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and is himself then convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus personally convinced them. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't convince us. He does that. He does that through the Holy Spirit, and he does it but not in exactly the same way that it happened here in this particular passage. These were the apostles, and he was talking to them, showing them his hands, and eating food with them together, demonstrating specifically to them. And so they stand as eyewitnesses with all the authority that that brings. And they use that authority. They are able to say, more or less, I saw him with these very eyes. We saw him. We touched. John writes that very clearly in 1 John. I saw him. I heard him. I met with him. I ate with him. He did this. He said this. Paul will say, I have this as a word from the Lord. And he'll give it. It was their experience of being in the very presence of the risen Christ that gives them these convincing proofs that sets them up as the eyewitnesses to carry out this gospel message. And third, the foundational place is not because simply because they're chosen and because they were convinced and therefore his eyewitnesses, but because he commissioned them. Which is another way of saying they didn't push themselves onto the church either. If he hadn't commissioned them, if he hadn't strictly charged them not to be drawn away from Jerusalem, they'd have scattered. They'd have been gone. He commissioned them to stay, and then he commissions them to go, to be my witnesses, to take the gospel here in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. He gives them that commission so that no one is able to stand and say, who do you think you are? Because they didn't think they were anybody. They thought Christ was everything. And so they act upon that authority that is given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't go out by force of personality. And they don't go out by force of their own personal charisma. They don't go out because they have money. They don't go out into the church because they are power hungry and they're going to have some influence. They don't go out because they're after fame and fortune. They are men commissioned and directly sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because they're commissioned and directly sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the church better listen to them. And that is an unchanging fact. The church better listen to them. It's not just in Acts that the church listens to the apostles. It's in every generation that the church better listen to them. Because they were chosen and they were convinced and they were commissioned. And fourthly, they were empowered. He equipped them. He specifically gave them the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he writes in Corinthians, says to the Corinthians, the signs of an apostle were done among you. The gift of the Holy Spirit and many of the gifts that they received at that time were authenticating gifts to authenticate their work as apostles, as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're speaking, they're healing of people, they're preaching with power. They did not do this in their own power. God was at work in his church. And there is something foundational in that. And we need to see it and grasp it. And so the church needs to reflect on this fact. Are we still faithful and true to the apostolic gospel? Do we understand the gospel? Do we understand the apostolic gospel and the principles of the apostles as they set that out to us? I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure our generation grasps how foundational that really is. And so we come then to the third and final thing that I want to say. Not only the clarity of the gospel, not only the foundational place of the apostles, but this third fact that is stated for us, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is building his kingdom. Christ is building his kingdom. He speaks to them of the kingdom of God. It takes them some time to really work out what he's talking about. You'll see in the next verse, they say to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You don't understand. Will you at this time? When he speaks here of the kingdom of God, he speaks of the dominion and rule of God. And he's speaking of his own dominion and rule. He's speaking of his power and his presence. And he's going to demonstrate that throughout the book of Acts. He's going to demonstrate that the kingdom has come. He's going to demonstrate it because he's going to send the Holy Spirit in this unique event of Pentecost, and they're going to see the power of God at work. The kingdom has come, and people are going to be converted. God's kingdom has come. He's going to show them that his kingdom has come, because when the state authorities take them and beat them, they're going to rejoice. They're going to rejoice and say, "Thank God for counting us worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because the kingdom has come." He's going to take them before Roman governors and put words in their mouths, because the kingdom has come. And yet, the kingdom is still to come. There is this tension that runs right through the New Testament, the already and the not yet. And there's the kingdom has come in the person of Christ. The kingdom is still to come in the glory of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're between two ages. And we live in the tension of that. And we always will live in the tension of that. The knowledge of the kingdom that Christ gave to the disciples was not a secret. It was never intended to be a secret knowledge. It was a knowledge that was meant to be proclaimed. They were to proclaim that there is a king. There is a king to whom we must bow our heads and bend our knees and worship. And so those men set off to proclaim that Christ is king. Do we have such a king? Do we understand the nature of the kingdom of God? Do we understand what it means that the kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom is still to come, the already and the not yet? Is he our head, our all in all? Do we look to him and yearn for him? Do we enjoy him and seek to know him more? Do we delight that he rules over our life? The kingdom of God is demonstrated clearly at work throughout the book of Acts, even when there's an apostle taken and beheaded, and another apostle is taken and led out by angels of the prison gates. The kingdom of God is demonstrated when a man who preaches the gospel is caught in a shipwreck, and it's a terrible, terrible storm. The kingdom of God has him cast up on an island and bit by a snake, and the gospel sets to work on that island because the king is at work. The king. And the book of Acts ends with a man still in prison waiting for whatever's going to happen, and it doesn't tell us whatever happened. Why? Because the king was the king was proclaimed in Rome. And from Rome, the king is proclaimed all over the world. Thank God for the kingdom of God, for being part of the kingdom of God, for the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his dominion. The crystal clarity of the gospel and these great facts, the wonder of the foundation of the apostles and the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. This is our king. This is a kingdom that we're part of. Thank God. Thank God. Praise God. Serve God. Serve God. Let's worship the king. Let's pray. Lord our Father, in your grace to us, you've spoken wonderful words of life. And we know that each one of those disciples faced the cost of following you, and they counted it all joy. Help us to count it all joy in the gospel. That apostolic foundation in your kingdom. For Jesus Christ, we pray. For his glory. Amen.